I'm actually going to be skipping certain portions, but it'll be on the screen behind me. At this time, four kings went to war against five kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. For 12 years, these five kings had been subject to Chedorlaomer, one of the four. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated several peoples around the four kings. Then the king of Sodom, and his four allies stood up to Chedorlaomer and the three kings allied with him, four kings against five. The four kings defeated the five and seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of who were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us in this passage of Scripture. We pray that you would keep the distractions away or to a minimum. We pray that we would see you, because that's why we're gathered here. So we trust that you have a word for us and that you will meet us each where we are, that in seeing you we might be changed to the glory of your Son, to the glory of your name, and to our good we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are aware that this is the first Sunday that we call the first Sunday of Advent. Advent, we reminded, means coming. In other words, the first Sunday of the coming of the Messiah. The Sundays of Advent are celebrated to remind us both of the yet-to-come coming of Christ, but also of this past coming in the person of a newborn baby, and in the future as a conquering king. We do well to build the anticipation of Christmas to the degree that builds our hope in the return of Christ to claim his own. All that preceded Christ, or might say preceded the first Christmas in the Scriptures, pointed forward to Christ. One of the more obvious pictures of that coming Christ is the person of Melchizedek, who we met in our text this morning. So this morning we're going to look at three kings and the realities they represent: Bera, the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the greater king that he pointed forward to, Jesus Christ. We'll see some interesting parallels for these three kings as we begin the new Advent season. I found it interesting that in the Sunday school class, for those who were in the book of Hebrews, we started to look a little bit at this Melchizedek. And I kind of thought to myself, Melchizedek, who? Because My kids used to play a game where you would pick various names, and then as a team you'd try to guess these names. And I always enjoyed picking two names in particular, Melchizedek and Mephibosheth. And they always got mad at me, but after a while they started to at least know the names, if not know who they were. But this Melchizedek is a very interesting person. We heard in the Sunday school class this morning that literally Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And we know that from the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews takes the word Melchizedek and he points out that in the Hebrew, Melech is the word for king and Zedek is the word for righteousness. We're going to look more at that in a minute. So who was this Melchizedek? Well, some believe that he was Shem, the son of Noah. I found that interesting. In fact, the commentator that I was reading said that most rabbinical writers actually think that this Melchizedek who met Abram, and by the way, if you're not familiar, Abram is what Abraham was called before God changed his name. So it's the same person. Abraham and Abram are the same person. And many rabbinical writers who would not acknowledge the book of Hebrews would say that this Melchizedek was one of Noah's sons who was still living. Others believe that it was a theophany, a time when God took on human form, the pre-incarnate Son of God, perhaps, appearing to Abram. Some believe that maybe it was an angel, maybe the archangel Michael. Others believe, as it at least is, that he was the king of a city-state in Canaan by the name of Salem, who knew the true God and worshipped him. Now, I think it's pretty safe to say that it was not Shem, based on the writings of the book of Hebrews, which tells us that we do not know his ancestry. There's no place, even in the Hebrew scriptures, which gives us any indication of Melchizedek's ancestry. The writer of Hebrews points out that we don't know who this man is ultimately. Now, it wasn't Jesus himself because Jesus is said to be of the order of Melchizedek, not Melchizedek himself, according again to the writer of Hebrews. Most likely, he was simply a man. As John Calvin says, alone in the land, he was upright and a sincere cultivator and guardian of the true faith. The point, my friends, is that we really don't know who Melchizedek was. Whether he truly was a physical king of a physical place, or whether he was something that God sent at that time, the important thing is not to focus on who was Melchizedek, but rather who was he pointing to. Because as we see, everything in the Old Testament points forward to the coming of Christ, to that first Christmas, and everything following the birth of Christ points back to his life, his death, and his resurrection. But we do know some things about this man, Melchizedek, particularly from Hebrews 7. I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Hebrews 7. And we're going to look for a bit here about what this book tells us about this man, Melchizedek. The first two verses in Hebrews 7 tell us that he was a king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham, returning from the defeat of these kings, and blessed him. And we know that Abraham gave this Melchizedek a tenth of everything. That's what a tithe is. So we see first that his name means King of Righteousness, and also that King of Salem means King of Peace. The word Salem is the same Hebrew word from which we get Shalom, which is one of the more familiar Hebrew words. So what do we look at here? First of all, we see that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Now, what's the function or the purpose of a priest? The larger catechism gives us an answer to this, and I'm going to ask the question, ask you to read the response back to me. We have it back there on the board. I'm going to read the question, give me the answer. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? So a priest is one who mediates between God and man. He stands between the holy and the sinful by offering sacrifices to God on behalf of the people and then by interceding for them, praying for them. So Christ does these two things for us. He offers the perfect sacrifice on our behalf and he intercedes for us. Now, if we're not for sin, we could all come to God without reservation and know that we're acceptable and have every right to be there. But the problem is that we all have sinned, and thus we know intuitively that we cannot come. And therefore, we look to Christ as our great high priest to intercede for us, to represent us, to be our advocate, so to speak, to stand before God in our place. So Melchizedek pointed to Christ in these ways. Old Testament priests like Melchizedek pointed the way God said he was going to forgive sin. That was through sacrifice. Now, Christ is the only true high priest. Only he can intercede for us. In the book of Hebrews, we're going to see in the Sunday school class, says that in many different ways and over and again. It is his sacrifice for us, which is the only one who has any true and lasting value. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us also, he died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That once-for-allness is so important because we acknowledge again that it's not something we have to repeatedly do. It is something which was accomplished once, one time, for all time. But it can only have been done because he was God and man. Because he was without sin, and because he lived the perfect life. And again, we heard in Sunday school this morning about the two things that he did. He paid the penalty that we earned, and he lived the perfect life that was needed to be in the presence of a holy God so that we could have that perfect life. We could be covered, so to speak, with that righteousness. Another thing we see from this is that we don't need any other priestly intercessor. We don't need anyone the church might designate as saints to intercede for us, because the scriptures tell us that if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are saints, whether the church designates us as such or not. Christ alone is the one who is our final mediator, is the one we can, on his name and in his name, come before the God who created all things. In fact, Peter also tells us that we are priests. We are also called to do those two things, to bring people to see that sacrifice which makes them right before God and to intercede for them. And Melchizedek was also a king of righteousness. He was a priest and a king. Now that's unique. We have a hard time really understanding that, but in the Old Testament, the offices of king and priest were separate and not to be blended. When King Uzziah, who was a king of Judah, went into the holy place and offered incense to God, which was a task given to the priest and reserved by the priest, he was stricken with leprosy because he ignored that distinction and he attempted to do what was particularly reserved for those who were priests in 2 Chronicles 26. But Melchizedek was both king and priest. And as king and priest, he stood for righteousness, in contrast to the king of Sodom, who stood for wickedness and depravity. And so he points us to Christ, who offers us his righteousness. In Romans 3:21, we read, "Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." He, the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, pointed us to Christ. We also know that he was the king of Salem. As I mentioned, that word Salem is the same word from which we get shalom, and it means peace. Now, he was a mystery king, somewhat like the Magi, who we know very little about. He worshipped the true God, as they did, and was even a priest of God, and yet his people, his upbringing, his coming to faith are untold in the pages of Scripture. We really know nothing about him. In fact, the Scriptures so clearly say that we know nothing about his background, about who he really was before that time. Boyce comments that the trouble so many people have is that they want peace without righteousness. That is, they want their sin, but they don't want to be troubled by its consequences. You see, one of the things, again, we're reminded by this combination of righteousness and peace is that without the righteousness of God, we cannot have peace with God. We cannot know God. We cannot enter his presence. It's like when you turn light on in a dark room, the darkness is consumed by the light. So it is, if we come into the presence of a holy God with our sin, we would be consumed. And so how can we who are sinners come into the presence of a holy God? Only if we're clothed with the righteousness, the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And the only way we can be clothed with his perfect righteousness, if we have acknowledged that it was our sin that put him on the cross, and we have trusted him and him only to make us right before God. So Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, he was the king of peace, but he was also a type of Christ. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, where a Davidic king is acclaimed by divine oath as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we understand now, following the time of Christ, that this clearly pointed to Christ. But in the time before that, they would think that would have referred to David or the kings of Judah. In Hebrews 7, we can clearly see the resemblance between Christ and Melchizedek. First of all, they resemble each other by name. Melchizedek, as we said, means king of righteousness, as the writer of Hebrews points out to us. Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. In Jeremiah 23:6, he's called Yahweh Zedek. In other words, Yahweh, the covenant name. It's also interesting that in this passage that we read in Genesis, before God gave that name to Moses, that covenant name, the Yahweh, the YHWH, before he gave that name to Moses, Abraham, or Abram, even at this point, referred to that covenant name of Yahweh. And you know that it's the Yahweh if you read an English Bible. How? Because it has four capital letters, sometimes a smaller capital letter, but the four caps of Lord is different than when it has a capital L and four lowercase ORD. When it has all four caps, it is that covenant name of Yahweh. So Melchizedek and Christ are both the king of righteousness, the Lord of righteousness. Secondly, we see that their kingdoms were both kingdoms of peace, or shalom. Melchizedek's kingdom means peace, and Christ likewise is the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9:5, and again in Ephesians 2:14, where he is said to be our peace, he has given us peace with God. Thirdly, we see that they both were without beginning or end. Again in Hebrews 7, verse 3, it says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. So again, we see him as perhaps a theophany. Again, we don't ultimately know. Christ likewise was without human father. According to his human nature, he did not inherit the sin, because the sin is passed from the father. And so by being born only of a woman, supernaturally by the Spirit of God, he was without descent, without beginning, and without end. They were also both priests forever. Melchizedek, according to chapter 7, verse 3 of Hebrews, remains a priest forever. And likewise, Christ, because he lives forever, has a permanent priesthood. If you'll notice, look ahead in verse 24 of Hebrews 7. Fifthly, they were both king and priest. We know that Christ exercises three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And while we may have had some kings like David who at times prophesied, there was still a distinction between the office of prophet and king, as there even more clearly was between priest and king. But Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And in this way, again, Melchizedek and Christ were both king and priest. And sixthly, they were both greater than Abraham, Aaron, and all successive priests, according to the rest of chapter 7. You can take time to look at that. Secondly, let's look at a second king in this passage here, and that's Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the mighty king. Notice the message in the angels in Luke 2, verses 13 and 14. The NIV translates that, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The New King James Version, a little more familiar to us, "and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So the whole idea of peace was brought with the birth of Christ. Unfortunately, sometimes we've reduced that peace to just kind of this cutesy baby in a manger with the moon bright and the stars shining and all is clean and wonderful. And But the peace that he's referring to here is the peace that we can now have with God. However, Romans 3:17 points out that the way of peace they do not know. Apart from what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection, we cannot know the peace that he came to bring. That peace on earth will only come as people come to embrace Jesus as King and Priest and find their peace with others because they have peace with God. The key to peace is in the heart. Now, some are at peace because they're naive, either being incapable of or refusing to understand the harsh things of life. And Jesus came to give us peace, John 14, 27. And this is the real message of the season. The peace that he came to give us, though, is a peace that begins in and flows out from being at peace with God. Many of you are familiar with this well-known saying, know Jesus, no peace. Know Jesus, no peace. If you don't have peace with God, you cannot know the peace that Jesus came to give us. I want to read you something that I picked up from a little booklet called The Real Gift of Christmas by a pastor named Dan Schaefer. The message of Christmas is about hope, but sometimes it doesn't feel like Christmas. It doesn't feel hopeful. Our Christmas traditions have been inextricably intertwined with our Christmas celebrations to the extent that it's difficult, if not impossible, for us to separate the truth of the Christmas from the traditions that we've grown up with. For example, Christmas has become a time of family celebration with food and presents and parties. So when the painful reality of life interrupts our celebrations, many feel that they have little or no reason to celebrate any longer. But the real Christmas story has become a sidelight to our celebration. It's important, but not absolutely essential. We could get through the season with great joy, celebration, treasured memories without seriously considering the implications of the entrance of God into our worlds. But what happens with a broken family, or the aching loss of a loved one, or deteriorating health, or fragmented and painful relationships conspire to wipe out our joy? At such times, we begin to see how far we've strayed from the true message of the blessed season. Author and speaker Jill Briscoe recalls being asked to speak to a church gathering in Croatia for 200 newly arrived refugees. They were mostly women because the men were either dead or in camp or fighting. And that evening, she told the refugees about Jesus, who as a baby became a refugee himself. He was hunted by soldiers and his parents had to flee to Egypt at night, leaving everything behind. Sensing that her audience was listening intently, she continued to tell them about Jesus' life. And when she got to the cross, she said, he hung there naked, not like the pictures tell you. And at the end of the message, she said, all these things have happened to you. You are homeless. You've had to flee. You've suffered unjustly, but you didn't have a choice. He knew all this would happen to him, but he still came. And then she told him why. Many of the refugees knelt down, put up their hands, and wept. He's the only one who really understands, she concluded. This, the part of Christmas story that is often neglected. God had a choice, and he chose to become a vulnerable human child. He chose to come to earth and suffer and die. We can decorate his entrance into the world with festive angels and stars, but those decorations cannot mask the purpose of his entrance, to suffer and die for us. As Bill reminded us this morning in the Sunday school class, he was born with a very specific purpose. I guess it was actually my wife, wasn't it? Give credit where credit is due. She read it in a devotional this morning. Ironically, in those times when it least feels like Christmas, it might be most like Christmas. Maybe hope in the midst of strange, uncomfortable, and confusing circumstances is the closest we can get to the true and original spirit of Christmas. Often the lack of internal peace we are desperately seeking nearly convinces us that God's love for us personally has waned. How can God truly love us when he allows such pain and suffering to enter our lives? Because it was because of this very pain and suffering that God came into the world in the first place. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, Jesus Christ, our great Melchizedek, is to have homage done him and to be humbly acknowledged by every one of us as our king and priest. And not only 10% of all, but all that we have must be surrendered and given up to him. I was talking with a couple of guys in a mentoring group that I'm doing about why we give a tithe and what the difference is between a tithe and an offering. A tithe is the first 10%. It's the first fruits. And we give that first fruits, that first 10% to God, not as an option, not as ours, but as an acknowledgement that it all belongs to him. An offering, on the other hand, is a free will offering. I like to think that our tithe is not giving God 10% of what is ours, but rather it's acknowledging that he's letting us use 90% of what he's entrusted to us for our own purposes. And so, occasionally, we have the joy of giving back a free will offering from that 90%. But the 10% really shouldn't be something we view as optional. Because if we acknowledge again that he is our king and our priest and our peace with God, then we also need to acknowledge that we need to surrender to him daily. The third king in this passage is Bera, the king of Sodom. Bera, the king of Sodom, pictures what the world stands for and wants with its appeal to the flesh. Bera means gift, suggesting that the world bargains for our allegiance. But Sodom means burning. So think of it. The gift, the king of Sodom, the gift of burning. So be careful how you choose. Sodom was an exceedingly wicked city, according to Genesis 13:13 and Ezekiel 16. And Bera, their king, represented that wickedness. In verses 21 to 24 of our text from Genesis, we read, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me.'" Melchizedek, the king of Salem, as we see in Hebrews 5-7, clearly represents Jesus. We say he is a type of Christ, a prefiguring, an image designed to point to the real thing. Abram acknowledged and honored Melchizedek by paying him tithes of all the bounty. And he refused to accept the riches of the king of Sodom, but freely gave his wealth to the Lord. When he returned from his battle with the four kings, he was confronted with these two kings, Bera, king of Sodom, and one who was without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or end of days. And this incident was a test of Abram's faith. After a great victory, his response showed that he had clearly desired to stand as a man who prospered only because of God's blessing. You might say that Abram ignored the king of Sodom, but he honored the king of Salem. He ignored the king of burning, the gift of burning, if you will, and he honored the king of Salem, the Lord of peace. Why? Because he desired God's glory above all else, above wealth, above success, above reputation, yet for the world represented by the king of Sodom, these are often all that really matters: wealth, success, and reputation. So this Advent season, my friends, we need to remember that we are also confronted with two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of peace. And when we find ourselves frantic and frazzled at this time of year, rather than filled with God's peace, we take a step back and say, "What king is my Lord at this moment? Why am I so frazzled? Why am I so unpeace? Why do I have such a lack of peace?" Perhaps it's because our focus is the wrong direction. We're gathered here to celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. Bread represents life and wine represents joy. These elements we're about to partake of. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was once asked if he was afraid of the Queen of Scotland, who was nicknamed Bloody Mary because of the large number of people she had killed. And he replied, "How can I fear a mere earthly monarch when I have just spent 4 hours with God? The one who lives close to God cannot be intimidated by any earthly king." When we are walking closely with God, His peace will reign in our hearts. And when we have a lack of that peace, we need to wonder which Christmas it is that we are celebrating. Today we're confronted with two Christmases. The one with Santa and all that accompanies him, and the one with Jesus, the newborn Prince of Peace. The commercialized one with its hustle and bustle, buying and receiving gifts with friends and loved ones, and the quiet one, speaking of a humble birth in a small town thousands of miles from here. The busyness, which makes the peace seem rather elusive, especially during this time of year, and the peace that surpasses comprehension. So, my friends, who will we worship this Christmas? Who will we really celebrate? Children, will you celebrate the gifts, the presents, or will you celebrate Jesus? Young people, parents, childless adults, whatever your status in life is, who is at the center of this time of year? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us people like Melchizedek, who carry with them an air of mystery, and yet they point in that mystery to you, the King of peace, the King of righteousness. We want to know that peace. We want to be at peace with you, and because we're at peace with you, we want to be at peace with life, even in this time of year. May we enjoy the celebration, but may it always point to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.